Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, the 8th chapter. This morning we'll be reading from verse 51 to 59, the concluding verses of this chapter. Hear now the inspired word of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Amen. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching. That, Father, that as the word goes forth, that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it, and that it would not return void. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. According to the most recent statistics, the number one cause of death in the United States is heart disease, with cancer being a close second. Last week we examined death from a biblical perspective. And so this morning I want to adjust the statistics that I just gave you to reflect a more biblical approach. According to the Bible, the number one cause of death, not just in the USA but in the world, is sin. Sin brought the curse of death on all mankind through Adam. And we need to periodically be reminded of this important fact. The reason we face death is because of sin. This is why the words of Christ in verse 51 in this chapter of John are so striking. Look at what he says again. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, last week we examined that statement and saw it was a conditional promise that comes with an assurance. The promise is to all those who keep the word of Christ, they will surely not see death. And we also saw last week how Christ meant primarily spiritual death, or what the scripture calls the second death. But it also means that the Christian should have no fear even of physical death, because of what waits for him on the other side, which is an eternity with his Savior. But this point was missed by the Pharisees Jesus is addressing in John chapter 9. And that becomes obvious when we see their response. Look at verse 52. The Jews said to him, Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Let me bring it up to more contemporary language. What they're saying is, you are crazy. That's what they meant when they said you have a demon. You're not in control of your faculties, Jesus. You cannot possibly be serious. You are deluded in your thinking. That's exactly what the Pharisees were saying. And this is not the first time in this discourse that they have accused him of having a demon. Back in verse 48, they accused him of being a Samaritan and also having a demon. But now they say his latest words, that's the proof they needed. according to them. Now we know you have a demon. And what do they offer as proof? They're saying, you are saying that you can offer life to those who keep your word. Yet, Abraham died. The prophets, they too died. Just a brief aside here for a moment. How did most of the prophets die? At the hands of people just like the Pharisees. So it's ironic that they would bring them up. These men were just like them. They had already sought to kill Jesus. And will again very shortly. So this similarity is worth noting, but back to our text. So they reason, if all of these men died, in other words, the founder of our people, our father Abraham, and the prophets who penned Holy Scripture, then how can you offer no death? We must pause again and look at the topic of death. Even though these Pharisees believed in a resurrection, they obviously didn't understand that Jesus was speaking about eternal death or spiritual death. And I say that because if they had that in mind, they wouldn't keep harping on the fact that Abraham and the prophets were dead, because that was only true in a physical sense. For when they were speaking to Jesus, Abraham and the prophets were alive. But not in their eyes. Matthew Henry reminds us, as he comments on this verse, he says, "For God is still the God of Abraham and the God of the holy prophets," Revelation 22:6. "Now God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Therefore Abraham and the prophets are still alive, and as Christ meant it, they had not tasted death." Look again at verse 52. And remember, this is in response to Jesus promising eternal life, which they didn't understand. The Jews said, "We know you have a demon now. Abraham died, the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death." Basically, what they're saying is, how dare you say that some will not taste of death? Here's the proof. This is the proof that they're offering. If anyone will not die, surely it would have been Abraham and the prophets. They're dead, therefore we can justly conclude you're crazy. That's their argument. And that leads to their next point. Verse 53. "Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died." Here's a classic example of fallacious logic. If you begin with a faulty premise, you will certainly arrive at faulty conclusions. See, in their minds, no one could be greater than Abraham or the prophets. If Jesus was offering something that they could not offer, then he must have a demon. He must be deluded. Notice they never consider that Jesus might just be telling the truth. Why did they not consider this possibility? Jesus has already told us. Because they were not truly children of Abraham. In fact, he's already told us they are of their father, the devil. You see, their eyes had been blinded. And even though they saw him perform mighty miracles, they refused to believe. Think about this. By the time Jesus is speaking in the temple in this chapter in John 8, remember, this is towards the end of the life of Christ now. Just think of the miracles that Jesus had performed. And I'm only going to list a few of them that from this particular gospel. He had already turned water into wine. He had healed the royal official's son. He healed a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. He had fed 5,000 people with a couple of fish and loaves of bread. He had walked on water. He had calmed the sea. And his teaching was so captivating that even the temple guards who were sent to arrest him said, no, we can't do this. We can't. Nobody's taught like this. So there was ample proof that this was no ordinary man. But the Pharisees ignored all of that evidence. And what did they say? Whom do you make yourself out to be? If you're from New York, who do you think you are? And Jesus responds, and as usual, he responds in a way that puts everything into perspective. Look at what he says in verse 54. He answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Just a word of reminder. Remember that in this discourse and the others that we see, Jesus is speaking as the God-man, that unique person of the Trinity that is fully God and fully man. And we need to keep that in perspective when he answers in ways like this. And so he says that if he was glorifying himself, that is, if he was exalting himself from himself, his glory would mean nothing. See, Jesus was fully acquainted with the scriptures because he was the incarnate Word of God. Proverbs 25:27, it's not good to eat much honey, nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. And just remember that all the wisdom of Proverbs is personified in Jesus Christ. Self-glory is vain glory. Matthew Henry says, self-admirers are self-deceivers. Don't you love the old Puritans? You see, the scriptures paint a very poor picture of those who would exalt themselves. Nebuchadnezzar is the first one. Every time I start talking about this, Nebuchadnezzar is the first one to come to mind. Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. This is Nebuchadnezzar, the king, reflecting and says, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Wow, he could be a politician in our country today, couldn't he? And what does the scripture say? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like the cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And we know that's exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, from the palace to the field eating grass. Herod is another one. This is one of the later Herods. I hope everybody realizes there's more than one Herod. In Acts chapter 12, 21 to 23, we read this. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat in the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, the voice of God and not of a man. And Herod does nothing to, he enjoys this. And verse 23 says, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. God does not honor those who exalt themselves. We need to be careful, don't we? And here, even though he is the Son of God, very God himself, he's on a mission of servitude. Don't you find that amazing? In Isaiah, we read all about the servant of the Lord describing Jesus. He submitted himself to being the servant of the Lord, and as such did not seek glory for himself, but would only take the glory that God bestowed upon him as the servant. And that's an astounding fact, but it's borne out by the whole testimony of Scripture. His life in the Gospels and the exposition of that very fact in the epistles, what do we find? Jesus was meek and lowly. He did not regard his place in heaven as something that he needed to grasp and hold on to, something to cling to, says Paul in Philippians 2. How many times have we read in the Scripture that he came not to do his own will, but the will of his Father who sent him? And that's exactly what he says here. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. In essence, Jesus is saying the things that I have said, the things that are bothering you, those are the things that God has told me to say. I am glorified in those things. If I'm glorified in those things, then God is the one who's glorifying me, not myself. And he continues to respond with very convicting words. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Notice how he uses their own words to condemn him, to condemn them. You are claiming Jehovah as your God, yet he is the one who has sent me and is glorifying me. In other words, the very things you are finding incredible to believe and distasteful to your sensibilities, these facts were given to me by him to relate to you, the one you claim is your God, and he continues, and you have not come to know him. Now imagine the impact of those words on these doctors of the law. These men who were regarded in the community as scholars in the Scriptures. The epitome of law keeping who claimed to know the will of God for the people. You do not know God, he tells them. Remember their prior claims? Abraham, he's our father. And if Abraham is our father, then God is our father. In fact, they boldly stated that God was their only father. But Jesus has already told them, no, your father's the devil. And now he says, you don't know God. With all of their studying the law, they have not come to know the lawgiver. And we see the same situation in the church today. There are many people who claim to know God, who will sing praises to God, and yet all they know are certain facts about him that they learned in Sunday school. But if you speak about the nature of God, his attributes and affections, and how he relates to his creatures, people know nothing. Or worse, God is simply this Santa Claus in the sky or the genie that we rub the Scriptures and he pops out and tells us, you got three wishes, what do you want? And so Jesus opens the chasm between them and God even wider. But then he continues, you don't know him, but I know him. His knowledge of God is that intimate knowledge that only Jesus could have, because he and the Father are one. No one knows the Father like the Son. And to drive that point home, he continues, and I love this. This is just beautiful. And if I say I do not know him, I will be a liar, just like you. See, as they push him to back off his words, Christ continues to assert his knowledge and assurance of his relationship with God even more. He says, if I back off what I'm saying, and if I say I don't know him, then I'm going to be just as bad as you, because I would have to lie to say that. And with those words, he continues to convict them of their sin. We're not surprised. He's already said, they are of their father, the devil. And who is he? A liar and a murderer from the beginning. He says, and you too are liars, for you claim to know God and you don't, and now you want me to lie. No, he says, I do know him and I keep his words. There's the proof that I know him is I keep his words. Notice, Jesus will not waver in any manner, no matter how hard he is pressed. He exudes this confidence of his relationship. Now that is what each of us as Christians should strive for. Let me ask you a question. How confident are you when you are pushed concerning your faith? Are you willing to suffer for Christ's sake? We sang that hymn based on 2 Timothy 1:12. And you notice, we don't know what's coming, whether they're weary ways or golden days. Are you willing to suffer for Christ's sake? Are you willing to suffer shame and indignation? My friends, I'm not a prophet. Don't claim to be a prophet. But it's going to get harder and harder to stand for Jesus Christ in this country. Amen. Are you prepared for it? The only way you can be prepared is if you are assured of your faith. If you have confidence in your relationship with Almighty God. And if you know Him, not just know about Him. That's why I love that hymn, 712. It's one of my favorite hymns. Based on 2 Timothy 1:12. Apostle Paul writes, for this reason I also suffer these things. Paul is writing to Timothy. He's suffering. Remember in 2 Corinthians where Paul tells us how much he suffered, how many times he was beaten and shipwrecked and left for dead? And he says, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. You know, we're nearing our end, the end of our study in 1 John in the men's breakfast. That entire epistle was written so that Christians would be assured of their faith. In verse 13 of chapter 5 of 1 John, John gives the reason he wrote that his epistle. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. I gave the men an exercise to go through 1 John and highlight every time you see the word know. And you know what you find out? John wants you to know that you believe. But if you look at the number, he wants you to know that you know. Maybe know that you know that you know. You get the idea? Because it's important that you know. Then Jesus finishes this particular part of his response with another allusion to Abraham. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. I just continue to stand in awe of Jesus when I see how he answers them. The Pharisees have continually brought up Abraham during this discourse. In fact, Abraham is mentioned 11 times in this chapter between Jesus and the Pharisees. Interestingly enough, nowhere else in this gospel, just this discourse. So this is one of the big guns, if you will, of the Pharisees. Abraham is our father. And so now Jesus returns to Abraham for the truth concerning him. He says, the fact is, Abraham rejoiced at seeing my day. The person that you're seeing in front of you, Abraham was rejoicing. He looked forward to this day. And he doesn't leave it at that. He says, not only did he look forward, but he saw it and was glad. The question is, how did Abraham see the day of Christ when he lived centuries before him? Abraham was a man of faith. We see the answer in Hebrews. Speaking of Noah and Abraham and Sarah, the author of Hebrews writes this in verse 13, chapter 11. all these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. This is the message of Scripture, is it not? The just shall live by faith. Abraham was a man of God. And what did we read in Genesis 15? Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You see the faithfulness of Abraham throughout his life. Yeah, he was a man who wavered. He had feet of clay just like you and I. But his life was one that was epitomized by faith. You see Abraham in his faithfulness throughout the Scriptures. And look at some of the things that he saw. He met Melchizedek. I wanted to meet Melchizedek. He's one of the people I'm going to search out in heaven. First question, Melchizedek, who are you? He saw Melchizedek. And the Scripture tells us that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. Several times Abraham was visited by angels and he pleaded with God. Remember, he tried to bargain with God. If he could find a few righteous men, he would have saved Sodom. Of course, he saw God supply the ram when he was being obedient. He was going to offer up his only son on that altar. And he saw the faithfulness of God and supplied the ram. So though not perfect, Abraham believed, and it was reckoned him as righteousness. And he rejoiced in those promises, and that is how he could see the day of the Messiah. And he rejoiced. He was glad in that day. But the Pharisees still didn't understand any of this. And that is seen in their last response to Jesus. Once again, their ignorance of God and spiritual matters is revealed in verse 57. Because they ask, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? No, they're still speaking in physical terms. Abraham lived centuries ago. You're not yet 50. Well, the fact is he was probably not older than 34 at the time. That would probably be the maximum he could have been. So they reason, how could you have seen Abraham? And notice they even reverse what Jesus said. He said, Abraham saw his day. They say, how could you see Abraham? But they were blind to these spiritual things. And every time they opened their mouths, proof just poured out. But all that was to end very soon with the final words of Jesus. Because in verse 58, Jesus ends the debate. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Notice again that Jesus prefaces this statement with, amen, amen, I say to you. I hope you've learned that every time you see these words, listen up. Because what's following is something that's extremely important. Truly, truly, I say unto you. And this is the final blow that puts them to silence. Before Abraham was born, I am. Here is gospel truth. Before Abraham was born, before he came into existence in the past, all those centuries ago, Jesus says, I am. And the change in the tense is significant. He didn't say, I was, but I am. This, the Jews understood. They knew the events of the Old Testament and how God revealed himself to Moses as I am. It is the holy name of God. It denotes self-existence. God is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. He is immutably the same. And Jesus is God. But he could also say this as the mediator. He was the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation tells us. He was appointed Messiah long before Abraham was born. And of course, the incarnation was after Abraham, but Christ was determined to be the Messiah before the foundation of the world. So Jesus says, before Abraham, before he was born, I am. Now you've heard me say this before, but it bears repeating. If you're ever watching a debate and you see somebody who is obviously losing the debate, you will expect them very quickly to go to what is called the ad hominem attack. That means attack the man. Go to the man. See, if I can't defeat your argument, I'll just tear you down. I'll insult you. I'll say, maybe even lie about you. Now, usually that attack is verbal. And it can get pretty nasty if you've watched any of the debates. But in the present case, the ad hominem attack is physical. They seek to kill him. Now, that was your ultimate ad hominem attack. See, here again we see the doctors of the law behaving in a lawless manner. They pick up stones to throw at Jesus because they were accusing him of blasphemy. But their deeds are still lawless because they seek to stone him without a trial. If Jesus was guilty of blasphemy, well, then he should have been stoned, but not without due process. That's the law. But this is typical behavior that we have seen throughout this entire section of the Gospel of John. By the way, this morning we finish the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. This completes the second major division in our book. And we've noticed that in the first section, when Jesus was first making himself known, there was a general acceptance to his ministry. Remember that early on? He was generally accepted. In the second section, what have we seen but the growing intensity and hostility by the ruling class? Ending this section with, they're trying to kill him, they're trying to stone him. And for what cause? For bringing the news that he has the cure for the number one cause of death in the world. Imagine that. Imagine if somebody today came up and says, I have the cure for cancer. And the crowd jumps up and they try to stone them to death. Ludicrous, right? That's what they were doing. He had the number one cure for the number one cause of death. And they want to stone him. They didn't want to hear it, because it was inconvenient for them. It didn't fit with their theology and their philosophy, so they seek to kill him. Now, I just want to close with, there's a couple of important lessons, I think, for us to learn from this discourse as we bring this whole section to a close. First, I think there's an apologetic lesson. Well, in fact, there's numerous apologetic lessons, but I'm only going to highlight a couple. Firstly, I hope you have seen that Jesus always answers his critics with the truth. We've talked about the importance of speaking the truth and speaking the truth in love. Sometimes that stings. Jesus said, you claim Abraham for your father, then why are you not doing his deeds? That had to hurt. If you're not doing his deeds, he's not your father. Who is? The devil. It's the truth. You claim to know God. You don't know God. For if you did, you would accept me because he sent me. Notice the truth. The whole discourse is filled with those examples. Now, of course, for us, if we're going to follow the example of Jesus in his apologetic, that means you must know the truth. means you need to be studying the Word. It means you must become a mature believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit, who can take the Word of God and apply it accurately. So I would ask you, are you involved in systematic study of the Holy Scriptures? If you're not, I got news for you. I hope every Sunday morning that the message that's preached, that you're blessed and you learn from it. It's not enough. Not if you're going to follow the example of Jesus. It takes work. Second lesson. Look at the confidence of Jesus. No matter how hard they pushed him, they couldn't get him to waver from the truth one iota. To the point that he told them, no, if I do what you want me to do, I'm going to become a liar just like you. I can't do that. Assurance of faith and that confidence that Jesus displayed is one which each of us should display. I mentioned that comes with maturity in Christ. How do we come mature in Christ? Through studying the Scriptures, so that you will know beyond all doubt who you are in Christ. If you're sitting here today and you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you waver, you know, sometimes I feel like I'm saved, sometimes I don't. You need to study. You need to be involved in the church. You need to be able to sing Hymn 712 with confidence from your heart. I know whom I believed. I don't know a lot of things about Scripture. I love the hymn writer. I don't know how God did this. I don't know how He saved me. I don't know why He saved me. But I know I'm saved. Amen. And you need to be able to do that if you're going to defend the Word of God. Amen. That kind of confidence will make you bolder when you're asked to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. Third lesson. Notice that Jesus was not content to remain in Galilee just because people were trying to kill him. Little detail. In his time, he came right into their midst and began teaching in the temple. He was not reckless. He knew when to retreat. In fact, the last verse tells us when they picked up stones, He hid himself. He was not foolish. He was not reckless. It wasn't his time. In fact, John Lightfoot tells us that these were probably big stones because at this particular time the temple was under construction. So there are probably stones readily available and probably big stones, not just, we're not talking about pebbles here. We as a church have a great commission mandate. And that is to go and make disciples of all the nations. I'm going to tell you this. That's not a comfortable commission. Sometimes it's a dangerous one. But the Church of Jesus Christ has been called to do it by her Lord Jesus Christ. That means all of us must be doing something to advance His kingdom here on earth. And everybody in this room needs to ask yourself this question. What does God want me to do in His kingdom? If you're a Christian, then you have been called by God and good works have been prepared by Him beforehand for you to walk in, for you to accomplish. That is your mission. And by the way, unlike Mission Impossible, you don't have an opportunity to reject it. And also, unlike Mission Impossible, if you get in trouble along the way and you're caught or captured, your Savior will never disavow you. Amen. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Then lastly, is a message for those who have resisted His call. Remember that all have sinned and all have become enemies of God. What are you depending upon to save you from eternal destruction? The Pharisees were depending upon their relationship with Abraham. And they missed the fact that the greater than Abraham was standing right in front of them. Don't make the same mistake. Jesus Christ has been placed in front of you today. Repent and be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Father, once again, As we bow before you, we are so grateful and thankful for the salvation you have given to us in Jesus Christ. Father, and even as we have seen this interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees of his day, and we have been challenged, we see what our Savior did. Help us, Father, to follow in his example. That, Father, that everyone in this room who is saved would come to full assurance of their faith and be bold in sharing that faith with others. Father, we know we all must go someplace, even if it's just across the street. Give us that wisdom, discernment, and the boldness to do so. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Take away their stony heart. Give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.